You guys don't know it, but both the upstairs and downstairs sound and tech team were dancing during the bumper this morning. So, good morning, church. My name is Dan. I'm the pastor here. Glad you're here. Kids, I'm glad you're in the room this morning. Sorry there's no assassins. That was last week. Before we jump into Judges chapter 4 this morning, let's remember how we got here. After Joshua's death, Israel had failed to fully drive out the Canaanites and gradually began compromising with the very people God had commanded them to remove. The result is a repeating cycle. It goes like this. Israel sins. God disciplines them by allowing foreign oppression. That's other countries to come in and take them over and enslave them and take their stuff. And then the people cry out for help. And God raises up a judge to deliver them. In chapter 3, we looked at how God raised up Othniel to rescue Israel. And then later, Ehud to deliver them. But after each rescue, the people eventually drifted back into disobedience. They may have been cleaning up their rooms like their mom asked them to, but eventually they stopped cleaning up their rooms. Remember, there's kids in the room today. And now the passage says this, now Ehud is dead. And Israel has once again done evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they find themselves under the cruel oppression of Jabin and his commander Sisera. And the cycle has repeated itself once more. But this time, God will raise up an unexpected leader to teach his people what true faith looks like. And it raises this question for us that every believer eventually has to ask and answer. It's one thing to trust God when the path makes sense. It's one thing to obey God when the odds are in your favor, but what happens when God calls you to do something that seems impossible? Like for real, let me ask you, what would you do if God asked you to do something that appeared guaranteed to fail? Not difficult, not unlikely, impossible. What would you do if God called you to step into a situation where the numbers were against you, the circumstances were against you? Every reasonable person would tell you that it can't be done. Would you obey or would you hesitate? And that's exactly the situation we see here in Judges chapter 4. For 20 years, Israel has lived under the crushing oppression of Jabin and Sisera. See, this commander Sisera possesses 900 iron chariots, the most advanced military technology of the day. And against that kind of force, Israel doesn't stand a chance. From a human perspective, the battle is already over before it begins. But faith has never been believing that the odds are good. As one space smuggler said to a Golden Protocol droid, never tell me the odds. Come on, that's a funny joke right there. Faith is believing that God is greater than the odds. Faith is trusting God's promises when the circumstances seem to contradict them. Faith is obeying when the outcome appears impossible. And today in Judges 4, it's going to show us what humble faith looks like when the obstacles seem overwhelming and the victory seems out of reach. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Judges chapter 4. It can be found on the Bibles in the pew in front of you on page 190. We will be in verses 1 to 16. And once you get there, will you please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. Judges chapter 4, verses 1 to 16 says this. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You're like, Pastor Dan, you already preached this message. After Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth-Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go and gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, on the road which you are going, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out to Zebulun and Naphtali, to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tents as far as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. And when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Haggiam to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Haggiam, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Will you pray with me? God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning, Lord, and come and speak to us through it. Help me to get out of the way and help your word to go forth boldly. Spirit, come and move in our hearts this morning so we can leave here looking more like you in all we think, say, and do. We love you, Jesus. Hear my prayer. Amen. Please be seated. Like we've covered with the death of Ehud in chapter 4, verse 1, the Israelites once again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The cycle begins once more with Israel finding themselves under the heel of Jabin, a king of Canaan. Jabin was probably a royal title for the kings of Hazor, kind of like Pharaoh for the kings of Egypt, or Caesar for Rome, or Pope for the Catholics, right? Jabin is a ruler who, if Israel had trusted and obeyed God fully back in chapter 1, would not have even been there, which causes us to stop and ask for just a moment this morning before we even get to our first point. How often is our oppression, our challenge, and our pain a result of something we handled wrong? Because one of the most uncomfortable truths we find throughout Judges is that Israel's oppression was self-inflicted. Their suffering wasn't a result of bad luck or difficult circumstances or a freak act of nature or even the action of others. It was a consequence of their own choices. They abandoned God, embraced compromise, tolerated sin, and eventually found themselves living under the burdens that they were never meant to carry. And if we're honest, isn't that true for us as well? How often is the challenge we're facing connected to a decision that we made? How often is the pain that we're experiencing a result of wisdom that we ignored? And how often is the mess we're trying to escape one that we helped create, right? The Bible repeatedly teaches that the actions that we do have consequences. Yes, God forgives sin, but forgiveness does not always remove earthly consequences. Sometimes the financial pressure we're under comes from years of poor stewardship. Sometimes the broken relationships we have trace back to words we spoke in anger, and sometimes the spiritual dryness that we're experiencing comes from months or years of neglecting God's word and prayer and fellowship with other believers. And we don't like to hear that because we'd rather view ourselves as the victims rather than the contributors. Yet, one of the first steps towards healing is honestly admitting, I helped create this situation. What's the biggest problem in my church, in my world, in my family? It's me. I'm the biggest problem. I'm the root of the mess. And if you disagree, that's okay. We're all allowed to be wrong. You can argue with me all you want, but I'm not the one saying this. This is. So here's some verses to help proof text me into the right, theology. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap." Paul reminds us that our choices produce consequences. We eventually harvest what we've planted. Proverbs 19:3, "A person's own folly leads to their ruin, but their heart rages against the Lord." How often do we blame God for our problems our own decisions created? Hosea 8:7, "They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind." See, Israel's small compromises eventually produce devastating consequences, and the same is true in our lives. James 1, 14 and 15, Jesus' own younger brother writes this, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is fully conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." See, sin rarely destroys immediately. It grows, it matures, and eventually bears fruit. All of chapter 107 of Psalms, this whole chapter repeatedly shows people suffering because of their rebellion, then crying out to God and finding mercy when they repent. And then Hebrews 12:11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peaceful fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness." See, sometimes God allows hardship not merely to punish us, but to restore us. And now, here's the caveat, right? I know not every hardship is self-inflicted. Job suffered despite his righteousness. The blind man in John 9 was not blind because of his own sin. And Paul endured suffering because of his faithfulness, not because of his failure. But guess what? You're not Job and you're not Paul. See, suffering reveals what we believe about God. If we believe that he's against us, we'll distance ourselves from him. If we believe that he is for us in Christ, we'll run to him as our refuge, our strength, and our hope. The Christian life is not learning how to avoid suffering. It's learning where to run when suffering comes. Because here in Judges, we're reminded that before we blame everyone else, we should first ask, "Lord, is there anything in my own heart, my choices or my obedience that has contributed to where I am today?" See, Israel's hope was not found in their denying responsibility. Their subjugation for 20 years did not end because they said, "Oh, this is a horrible circumstance." It always ends, the cycle ends when they cry out to God and they repent from their sins. And the same is true for us. The good news of the gospel is that even when we create the mess, God is still willing to rescue us from it. And that's exactly what he does for Israel in Judges 4. Make sense? Jabin's main opponent, his main agent of oppression in this passage is Sisera, the commander who has, according to verse 3, 900 iron chariots. These are the smart bombs, drones, or M1 Abrams tanks of the day. At his disposal, 900 iron chariots. The oppression is worse than either Cushan Rishathaim's or Elgon's before Eglon's. It's cruel, and it lasts 20 years. And I think to myself, if I'm under oppression, if I've gotten myself into a hard spot, if you remember back, first I think it's 8 years until they cry out to God, then it's 18 years till they cry out to God, and now it's 20 years Israel's not learning their lesson. And after 20 years, Israel cries out to the Lord for help. And enters our hero for the morning, one of two, Deborah, a prophetess, according to verse 4. And as a prophetess, she preaches and teaches the word of God. We'll see her doing this in verse 6 when she says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you." She is, according to verse 4, leading Israel as she held court. And this is not a queen's court. This is not where you serve tea and crumpets, surely. Rather, this is the actual courtroom where the Israelites would have come with their disputes, to have their disputes decided, according to verse 5. Clearly, she was recognized as a wise counselor and judge, and people came to her to settle all sorts of social, legal, and relational cases. Even in times of sin and disunity, here's what we see. Number one for our time together this morning, God raises godly leaders. If you didn't get the Shirley joke, Shirley is our friend who's from England, and I call her the queen. Is she in here? Hi, Shirley. I've known her a long time. She'll tell you about it if you ever ask her. God raises godly leaders. In this way, Deborah is very different from all the other judges before and after her. She leads from wisdom and from character rather than sheer might. Where Othniel went to war in chapter 3, verse 10, and Ehud made his assassination plan that we looked at last week in verse 16, Deborah counseled and guided the people. So she comes closest to being an actual godly leader of people than simply a war general as all the other judges. She was a judge who led beyond the battlefield. In all this, like I said, leading up to this week, we are reminded that all of the judges point to a greater judge. In their positives, they reflect him. In their shortcomings, they point to the greater judge, Jesus Christ. Deborah reflects Jesus in that God's chosen leader does not simply rescue, but also rules. Deborah was, in a sense, the greatest pointer to Christ, the one who can bear the government on his shoulders and is called in the book of Isaiah, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, establishing and upholding his kingdom with justice and righteousness. Let's check out those verses. I think it's 6 and 7 of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I think Deborah, alone from the other judges, we see her as a leader but not a warrior. She is not the one who, in God's strength, rescues Israel by defeating her oppressors. Instead, in chapter 4, verse 6, acknowledging what her strengths are and aren't, she sends for Barak and passed on God's commission to him. It's Barak who is going to take 10,000 men to Mount Tabor, and it is he whom God will give victory over Sisera. See, the ruler will not be the rescuer, and the rescuer not the ruler. And as we will see in verses 17 to 21 next week, Neither Deborah or Barak is the one who will have the honor of removing the main enemy, Sisera. But don't read ahead, otherwise you will ruin the impact, right? In every other case, from Othniel on through Samson at the end of the book, there is one single human hero for us to look at. But here in today's account, there are three: Deborah, Barak, and Jael, who we'll hammer in on next week, if you get the pun. I know, I had to do it. And as we'll see at the end of next week's, in our time together, in the song of chapter 5, this means that we can see where the ultimate honor should go. It's not to one person or two or three people that are used by God. Though it is a blessing to be given such a privilege to be used by the Lord, but all the glory and the honor and the praise goes to the Lord, who works through those that he chooses to rescue and rule his people. Barak's response to God's call through Deborah and Deborah's reply to him have been historically read by the church and by theologians in one of two ways. One more pessimistic about Barak and the other more optimistic. So let's look at both of them for just a moment. The more pessimistic view sees Barak asking Deborah to go with him and refusing to go if she doesn't as a timid lack of faith. This makes sense if you have a version of the Bible like the NIV that renders verse 9 as this: Deborah agrees to go with him, but says, but because of the way you are going about this, meaning the refusing to simply trust and obey God, the honor will not be yours, but the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. And then Barak summons the troop, prepares to fight, but only because Deborah is with him. And not until verse 14, after Sisera has gathered his war machine and Deborah has again told Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands, has not the Lord gone ahead of you? Is that Barak, his heart changes and he charges down Mount Tabor with his men. It's only at this point that he shows the faith that we see him commended for over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, in the hall of faith with all those who say have great faith in God. And so it withholds the honor in Judges chapter 4, verse 9, as a rebuke to Barak for his lack of obedient radical faith in verse 8. That's the pessimistic view. Now the more optimistic view rests on the fact that The Hebrew in verse 9 can also be translated, as it did in the passage that we read this morning in the ESV, this way: in the expedition you are undertaking, the honor will not be yours. From this point of view, Deborah is not rebuking Barak, but simply telling him that even though he will have to charge down a hillside into the teeth of 900 iron chariots, he will not get the honor for it. It's a prophetic statement of fact, not a verdict on his faith. Does that make sense? Pessimistic view, optimistic view. Both can be looked at. Both we can learn from. We don't know exactly which one is correct. On this reading, I favor the optimistic view. Barak is a hero and example of faith, not only in verse 14, but throughout the entire account. His desire to take Deborah with him, I don't see coming from a lack of disobedience, but out of recognition and honor, acknowledging that Deborah is a godly woman who speaks God's words. Why wouldn't he want her with him in battle? And so if we take that viewpoint, which you have to give me for the morning because we can go one of two ways and I had to pick one, here's what we see in the passage. Number two for our time together is this: God honors humble faith. Because I think in Barak we can see three things that faith is. And if I take the pessimistic view, I have to throw these out, but they're pretty clear throughout the rest of the passage. The first one is this: Barak shows us that faith is listening to God at every stage of life and in every circumstance. This isn't in your outline. Don't feel like you need to write it down unless you really like to take notes. Barak shows us that faith is listening to God at every stage of life and in every circumstance. See, faith begins with listening, and before Barak ever marched or fought or won a victory, he had to hear what God was saying. And notice that faith is not primarily about having courage or optimism or self-confidence. Faith starts with a willingness to listen to God's voice and accept his word is true. See, Barak's circumstances were intimidating. The enemy was stronger. The odds were against him. The battle looked impossible. Yet faith required him to listen to God's opinion rather than his fears. And the same principle applies to us, right? When we are young and making life-defining decisions, faith listens to God. When we're raising children and facing the daily pressures of parenthood, faith listens to God. When we're dealing with financial uncertainty, faith listens to God. When we face sickness or disappointment or loss, faith listens to God. And when we grow older and begin to face new challenges, like I woke up and I sat up wrong and now my back hurts, right? Faith listens to God. The circumstances might change, but God's word remains consistent. And here's the problem, right? His word we don't always like. I love this book, but I don't always like it. Does that make sense to anybody else, right? I have a king who's written down commandments for me, and it doesn't matter how I feel about them. I have one choice. I can obey or I can disobey. If he is my Lord, if he is my Savior, he is also my Lord, meaning he is now the king of my life, the boss of my life, and I get to submit to his will because he is good. I get to trust in him because I know that he loves me, and I get to play by his rules because he's the one that created the game. Not that life's a game, but you understand what I'm saying. It doesn't matter if you love to throw 13 forward passes. If you're playing in the NFL and you throw one more than one forward pass after crossing the line of scrimmage, they're going to blow the play dead because those are the rules. We live in a world where we have a king who created the kingdom and has set the rules, and there's times that we come up against those rules and there's tension, and either we choose as his followers to submit to his authority and acknowledge his right to be king, or we decide to live in rebellion like Israel and do it our own way until we come under oppression, and then we finally cry out to God and repent. I rather just choose to obey. Anyone else? Many people want faith to be a feeling, but the biblical example of faith is first an act of listening. Romans 10:17 says it this way: so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What voices are we listening to? There's plenty of them. And they'll tell you what you want to hear if you search the right words on Google. You will find the echo chamber that you think agrees with you. But there's one voice that we can listen to that we know will point us in the right direction and will not compromise even when we feel like we want to. Every believer faces the same choice. Fear speaks, doubt speaks, culture speaks, friends speaks, our own hearts that are deceitful above all things speak. But faith listens most carefully to God. The greatest victories in the Christian life are often with the simple decision of this: God has spoken and I will obey. Before we can walk in faith, faith must hear, and before faith can obey, it must listen. And Barak reminds us that genuine faith is listening to God at every stage of life and in every circumstance. Number two is this: faith is showing courage in the face of humanly overwhelming odds. Like we pointed to a few times, the iron chariot was the most feared weapon of the ancient world. A single chariot could cut through foot soldiers with devastating effect, like a hot knife through butter. And Sisera commanded 900 of them. Humanly speaking, 10,000 Israelite soldiers stood no chance. The odds were overwhelmingly against Barak, and everyone knew it. Yet when God commanded him to go, Barak marched into battle anyway. See, faith doesn't ignore reality or pretend like the obstacles are small. Faith acknowledges the size of the challenge while trusting that God is greater than the challenge. Barak's courage was not confidence in his army or his strategy or his own abilities. It was confidence in God's promise. The courage of faith is not the absence of fear, but the willingness to obey despite it. And throughout Scripture, God repeatedly places his people in impossible situations so that his power, not their own, receives the glory. And in the same way, faith today means moving forward when the odds seem stacked against us. Believing that God has said and has made it more clear that he who is for us is greater than he who is in the world. See, Barak reminds us that faith is courageously obeying God, even when success appears humanly impossible, because we know that he is greater than all the things in the world. And third, faith is humble and not honor-seeking. See, Barak obeys and leads his men down the mountain, knowing that victory will be given to another, and that the rule will not be his afterwards. In his faith, Barak foreshadows the great deliverer, Jesus, who, though in the very nature God, rightful ruler, unlike Barak, still, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Barak points in his faith to Jesus and the ruling that he would do. And I want to pause for a moment again and ask how many of our problems would be solved if we just had the humility of Barak or of Jesus. On Mount Tabor, as God's obedient servant goes to battle against an enemy who seems to hold all the aces, 900 of them, the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots by the sword, according to verse 15. I just picture, you know, they're on a hill. It's one of those great war moments, like Lord of the Rings, with all the people combined, 10,000 men running down this hill into 900. Yeah, my son's like, yes, 900 iron chariots just set. You see the horses like grinding at their bits, ready to go. I don't have time for this. Gladiator, has everybody seen Gladiator back in the day? You see what one chariot does to a bunch of men inside a Colosseum? Think of 900 chariots and just the mess. But then I read the story and I just want to see it. I read the story and it says that they were routed by the edge of the sword. I'm like, yes, God, you are so good. Here's what we see. The third thing we see in our passage this morning is this. Number three in your outline is God establishes order for his people. Because on Mount Tabor, we see it all happened. And before continuing with Sisera's defeat, Deborah's leadership requires just a moment of reflection for us this morning. Because like we said, if we have a king who has commands and our feelings don't matter and we have the choice to obey or not, we must be careful not to build doctrine from narrative alone, meaning this. Judges tells us what happened, not necessarily what should always happen. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. Like we talked about last week, just because Ehud went and assassinated a foreign leader does not mean that each of you should be making your own double-edged sword and strapping it to your thigh and going to take care of business, right? That's not what God's word is telling us to do. Clear teaching passages should guide our interpretation of historical accounts, not the other way around. Some people argue that from this passage, Deborah's leadership was merely an exception caused by weak men. But the problem is that the text never says that. Deborah is clearly presented as a prophetess and a judge whom God raised up for his purposes. At the same time, others will use this passage and Deborah to argue that all distinctions between men and women should be removed. Yet, in the passage we see, Deborah did not lead Israel's army herself. She partnered with Barak, whose gifts complemented her own. So the passage resists both extremes. This is not a passage that we use to set doctrine. And throughout the whole of the Old Testament, women are shown to possess equal dignity, value, and spiritual gifting because both men and women are created in God's image. Women served as prophetesses and even national leaders. But we do also see this. God reserved the priesthood for men. Scripture presents both men and women as equal before God, but having distinct roles. The New Testament follows the same pattern. Women actively prayed, prophesied, served, and taught, and used their gifts in ministry. However, God reserved the office of elder pastor, the role involving authoritative teaching and spiritual oversight of the church, for qualified men. This is not a statement about worth or ability, but about God's design for his church. And as Christians, we should hold our convictions with both confidence and humility. Faithful believers have differed on this issue for centuries. And while we should take biblical teaching seriously, we must not allow disagreements over secondary matters to destroy our unity in Christ. Our commitment to the gospel and our love for one another should always be greater than our disagreements. This is why church denominations exist. Baptists see it this way. Presbyterians see it this way. Methodists see it this way. We all can see God's word, but here's what we agree on. That Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He did what he said he was going to do. He died on the cross for our sin. He rose again. That he is God in the flesh. That this is the authoritative, inspired, inerrant word of God. Those are primary doctrines, primary things that Christianity agrees upon. Now, you may have secondary issues that you don't agree with. Some of those you can live with and still go to the same church together and love each other. Some of those have caused divisions among churches and have created separate churches. All can unite around the gospel, around evangelism, around praise and worship of Jesus. But may have to, for the sake of unity, divide on a week-to-week basis because we would rub each other the wrong way too much. Make sense? But we have to share eternity together in heaven with Jesus. And then it will all be made right. And we will know who was right and who was wrong. Okay? And everyone will know that the Baptists were correct. I'm just kidding. I don't know. We'll see. As we prepare this morning, as we tie it all up, I know I'm running long. As we prepare to come and observe the Lord's table this morning, I want to return one final time to Judges chapter 4. And in Judges 4, Barak stood before rushing down on Mount Tabor. Facing an enemy he could not defeat in his own strength. Below him stood Sisera's army with 900 iron chariots. Overwhelming odds, the battle seemed impossible, yet God had promised the victory. Barak's task was not to understand everything that God was doing. His task was simply to trust and obey. And interestingly, Christian tradition has long identified Mount Tabor with another passage. Over in Matthew 17, starting at verse 18, it identifies it as the same mountain where Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. See, Jesus took the inner three, Peter, James, and John, up high on a mountain where he pulled back the veil for a moment, allowing them to see his divine glory And it says his face shone like the sun, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him. And as they stood amazed, and Peter put his foot in his mouth, God the Father spoke from a cloud and said this, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." The disciples fell to the ground in fear, but Jesus came to them and touched them and told them, "Do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Now, if that tradition is correct, and even if it's not, then the mountain where Barak learned to trust God's promises became the mountain where the disciples caught a glimpse of God's glory. And I just thought it was really cool that on Mount Tabor, Barak saw the power of God. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, which might be Tabor, the disciples saw the glory of God. The same mountain where Barak learned that God goes before his people into battle is where the disciples might have learned that Jesus is the God who goes before his people, who came to his people to live the life they couldn't live, die the death they deserved, and then be risen again for their victory over sin. And even though there was a great victory that day on Mount Tabor, Mount Tabor is not where the greatest victory would happen. The greatest victory would happen on a hill called Calvary, at Golgotha, the place of the skull. The one whose glory shined on the mountain would allow his body to be broken and his blood to be shed for sinners like you and like me. The one who stood revealed in splendor before the disciples would later hang in shame on a cross. The one who conquered sin, Satan, death, and the grave would do what was truly impossible and provide salvation for rebels and reconciliation for enemies of God. That's what the time of communion reminds us of today. So in a moment, as I pray, the band's going to come, the deacons are going to come, and they're going to hand out the elements, and we're going to sing and prepare our hearts. Holy, holy, holy. And I want to encourage you to prepare your heart before the Lord. Take this moment to examine yourself, to confess any known sin, to thank God for his grace, to reflect on the price that Christ paid for your salvation. And if there's a step of obedience that you have been resisting, this is the moment, this is the day, this is the morning to surrender to him. If there's a burden you've been carrying, this is the time and the place to cast your cares upon him, to place it in his hands and trust that he is God and that he will do well. And as we sing, lift up your eyes to Christ, the glorious Son of God, the greater judge, the greater deliverer, the holy King who fought the battle we could never win and secured the victory we could never earn. So let's worship together as we sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning humbled by what we've seen in your word. Lord, thank you for reminding us that you are a God who keeps your promises, a God who goes before your people, a God who is greater than every obstacle, every fear, every impossible circumstance we face. Lord, like Barak, we often find ourselves standing in our own Mount Tabor, looking at battles we cannot win in our own strength. Lord, forgive us for the times we've trusted our feelings more than your word, our circumstances more than your promise, and our strength more than your power. Thank you for sending a deliverer greater than Barak. Thank you for Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, whose glory was revealed on the mountain and whose love was displayed at the cross. Thank you that he fought the battle we couldn't fight, paid the price that we could never pay, and secured the victory we could never earn. And as we prepare our hearts to come to your table, Lord, search us and know us. Reveal any sin that needs to be confessed, any bitterness that needs to be surrendered, any relationship that needs to be reconciled, any step of obedience that we've been resisting. Help us to see Jesus clearly today. And as the disciples looked up and saw no one but Jesus, may our hearts be fixed on you alone. May distractions fade away. May our pride be laid down. May burdens be surrendered. May our worship be sincere and our gratitude deep. And Lord, now, as the team leads us, use this moment to draw our hearts into reverence, reflection, repentance, and praise. As we sing, remind us that you truly are holy. Holy, holy, the Lord God of Almighty, worthy of all glory and honor and praise. It's in your wonderful and powerful name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.